Welcome to episode 1474 of the 1010 Thrive podcast, brought to you by 1010 Thrive Ministries. 1010 Thrive. 10 minutes a day, based on 10 guidelines for abundant living. In the previous episode, Matthew reflected on the surprising providence that made a former tax collector the author of the most carefully structured gospel. The skills that had once served Rome's treasury were redeemed to serve the kingdom of God. Looking back over his years with Jesus, Matthew saw a single pattern running through every page he wrote. Christ continually moved toward those who believed they were beyond his mercy. Tax collectors, Gentiles, lepers, women, outcasts, and sinners all found him walking in their direction before they ever thought to walk toward him. Matthew ended with a sobering realization, however. The accounting of grace was still unfinished. One name remained untold. To understand both the cost of discipleship and the tragedy of refusing grace, he had to tell the story of the one disciple whose life forces every generation to ask how a man can spend 3 years beside Jesus and still lose his way. Acts of the Apostles, Part 5, Chapter 4.
His name was Judas Iscariot, the second name probably indicating he came from Kerioth, a town in Judea, which would have made him the only non-Galilean among the 12. I begin with that detail because it is easy to overlook and it matters. The rest of us came from the north, fishermen, a tax collector, men whose world was the lake and the hills and the particular culture of a region that Jerusalem considered provincial. Judas came from the south, from Judea, from the heartland of what the religious establishment considered proper Israel. He was, in terms of background, the most conventionally credentialed of the group. He was also the one trusted with the money. I want you to hold both of those facts before I say anything else. The man from the right place, given charge of the finances. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say about him, not as the account of a villain, whose villainy was always visible, but as the account of someone I knew and did not fully understand and think about virtually every day. Judas was capable. I say this first because it is true, and because it is the detail most routinely erased when we tell his story. We find it far more comfortable to imagine that the one who betrayed Jesus was distinguishable from the beginning by some visible mark of insufficiency, a sneer, a flaw, an obvious lack of devotion. If he was broken or incompetent from the start, then his treachery is an anomaly, a tragic defect in someone else. But betrayal rarely comes from the obvious villain in the shadows. It comes from the trusted insider who sits right beside us at the table. He was not deficient. He was organized, articulate, and persuasive. To the rest of us, he managed our meager finances with genuine competence. The logistics were handled, the daily needs were met, and the contributions from the women who supported the ministry were received and deployed with care. He asked good questions. This is something I noticed particularly because I was trained to distinguish between questions that advance understanding and questions that perform it. Judas's questions were usually the real kind. He was working something out. He had, I believe, genuine faith in the early years. I say I believe because I cannot know what was in another man's heart, and I am wary of the kind of retrospective certainty that says I always knew or I could see it from the start. I could not see it from the start. What I could see, for most of 3 years, was a man who appeared to believe in what we were doing and who contributed to it with energy and intelligence. And I could see the thing that sat alongside the faith, the thing I recognized. He kept very precise track of the money. When I say I recognized something in Judas, I am not claiming I foresaw what he would do. I am saying that I saw, in him, a version of something I had seen in myself. There is a way of relating to money that is about more than money. The counting, the tracking, the need to know exactly where every coin is and what it is doing. That is not just financial prudence. It is a way of staying in control when other things feel uncertain. A way of anchoring yourself when the ground is shifting. For the first years of the ministry, the ground shifted constantly. The things Jesus said and did kept dismantling frameworks and replacing them with ones that required more trust and less certainty. You had to follow without knowing exactly where you were going. You had to give without calculating the return. You had to receive what was given rather than negotiating the terms. I found this disorienting. I had given up the table, yes, but the habits of the table did not disappear with my leaving. The instinct to calculate, to secure, to know the value of things before committing, that persisted. And what I learned to do slowly, painfully, with a great deal of help, was to let the instinct serve the kingdom rather than govern it. To use the accountant's mind in service of something larger than the account. I do not know if Judas ever managed that transition. What I know is that when John's Gospel tells us Judas objected to Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, saying the money could have been given to the poor, and John adds that this was not because Judas cared about the poor, but because he was a thief who kept taking from the common purse, I know that John is describing something I understand. Not theft exactly, at first, a drift. The hand that manages the money begins to blur the line between managing it and having it. The control that was supposed to serve the mission begins, imperceptibly, to become something the controller serves. I know this drift. I felt its pull at the booth every time I made my calculations. The difference between Judas and me is not that I was stronger. It is that I walked away from the table and he stayed near it, even after the table had changed. Jesus knew. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. He washed Judas's feet in the upper room. He broke bread with him. And even while knowing, he handed Judas the morsel, a gesture of honor, of closeness, of the host serving the guest. I have thought about this many times. The man who was about to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, serving the man who would take the 30 pieces, washing his feet, offering him the bread. What does it mean that even then, even knowing, Jesus continued to offer the basin and the towel, the broken bread, the hand reaching toward Judas the way it had always reached toward the excluded and the unlikely? Even this one, even now, even knowing what the night would bring? I think it means the invitation was real right up until the moment Judas chose not to take it. That the door was not closed before Judas closed it, that Jesus went to the cross with the knowledge that one of his own 12 had sold him, and he went anyway, and the going was not in spite of Judas, but in some sense for him, for the same reason it was for everyone else. Because the one who said, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners," had not drawn a line around which sinners qualified. He did not qualify himself out of Judas's reach. Judas put himself out of reach. That is the hardest sentence in this story to say. And the most important one, I was the tax collector. I was told the invitation was not for me. I found out it was. Judas was the treasurer. He was inside the invitation from the beginning, and he spent 3 years finding a way to price it.
Judas is perhaps the most unsettling figure in all of Scripture, because he reminds us that proximity to Jesus is not the same thing as surrender to Jesus. He heard every sermon. He witnessed every miracle. He watched storms obey his master's voice, demons flee at his command, and the dead return to life. He was trusted by the other disciples. He was entrusted with responsibility. Yet somewhere along the way, the kingdom remained something Judas wanted to manage rather than something he was willing to receive. That should lead every believer to quiet self-examination rather than confident comparison. It is easy to ask, how could Judas betray Jesus? The more searching question is, what am I still trying to control? Every heart has its own version of the money bag, something we cling to because it gives us a sense of security, significance, or power. The danger is rarely a single catastrophic decision. More often, it is the slow drift of a heart that gradually values control more than trust, calculation more than surrender, possession more than presence. Yet even Judas's story bears witness to the astonishing mercy of Christ. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus shared his table with him. Jesus offered him the bread of friendship, knowing exactly what Judas intended to do. The invitation remained open until Judas himself turned away. That is both the tragedy and the hope of the gospel. No one is excluded because Christ refuses them. The invitation remains extended to the very end. The only question is whether we will receive it. To be continued.